1 Corinthians 15, let's start in verse 12, where it's written, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty or vain or futile, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." There's no redemption. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Ran across an article this week titled, "Is the Resurrection Likely or Unlikely?" Well, from man's perspective, unlikely, even impossible. We are not talking about resuscitation, which some try to equate with resurrection. Man's nearly universal experience says that the dead do not come back to life. There are no undead. There are some walking dead, but they're spiritually dead, not physically dead. Otherwise, there are no walking dead. There are some voting dead. And they're a much greater problem. Of course, they don't vote themselves. A living person votes on their behalf, impersonating the dead person. However, from God's perspective, the resurrection is inevitable, even certain. Not only is it not impossible, but it is also not possible for it to fail. Why? Paul says to Agrippa in Acts 26:8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" It can be pretty incredible to think anybody else could do it. As a matter of fact, they can't in themselves of their own power. But God changes the equation. Atheism is a denial of evidence, not a presentation of evidence. You can read Romans 1, Psalms 14 and 53, so forth, to see what God says about that. By their own reasoning, the atheists deny the existence of God. And if there is no God, no meaning to the universe, then why do they think they can trust their own reasoning? Enough of speaking of atheists, a group of people that God says does not truly exist. To deny the evidence of God's existence is unreasonable. It's against reason. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus is non-negotiable. Without Jesus' resurrection, there is no good news. Gospel. But there are many who claim to believe in Jesus who say that a bodily resurrection is not necessary. If you believe in a spiritual resurrection of Jesus, that's enough to save you. Now, there's one cult that says, well, we don't know what happened to the body. Maybe it dissolved into gases, you know. No, we know what happened to the body. A spiritual resurrection is a misnomer. In Scripture, the word resurrection always applies to a body. The soul and spirit never cease to be conscious, even when separated from God, but the body does cease to function. The Scriptures teach a bodily resurrection. In fact, that is the only kind of resurrection spoken of in the Bible. It is the definition of resurrection. You don't have to believe it, but you can't redefine what resurrection means without rendering yourself outside the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude wrote to us, and without the hope of salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Resurrection is always of the body, never an immaterial presence. Jesus clearly stated and demonstrated that his resurrection was of the body. In James chapter 2, verse 18, this is the event of the first cleansing of the temple in Jesus' ministry. And the Jews approach him and ask, so in verse 18 it says, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They're wanting to know his authority again for this. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they're standing around the temple area because Jesus has just cleansed it. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It actually wasn't fully done yet at this point. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. God among us, the temple, right there, human flesh and blood, deity. It says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. His body was going to be raised up. Destroy this body, he's saying, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. Over in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, this is in the context Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17, he says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. They could not have killed him if he had not submitted to that crucifixion. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. He's the only one that ever had this power. I mean, when your body's going, you can't push the pause button and say, wait a minute, I gotta do something else. I gotta think about something. I gotta get better prepared. When it happens, you know, that's it. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, Jesus offers a sign. It's the only sign that he ever offered to men, talking about proving who he is. And in verse 38 of Matthew 12, he says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He would be crucified, he would die, he'd be buried. 3 days later, he'd be raised from the dead. And then in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64, we see that even his enemies knew what he was claiming, that his body would be raised from the dead. It's, verse 62 says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. And so they wanted to make sure the body was secure. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And of course, this was the rumor that they circulated among people. The disciples came and stole the body. Extremely unlikely story. Jesus told his disciples numerous times that he would be betrayed, crucified, that is, he would die, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. Once we are told how confused they were by these statements, since they expected Jesus to set up his kingdom upon the earth. It's in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This is after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them. Brilliant light, shining brighter than the sun. That was Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. It says in verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they're walking along. Jesus says, by the way, don't tell anybody about this Mount Transfiguration till I've risen from the dead. Okay. It says, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. He must be speaking allegorically, spiritually. No, he was speaking about his body. After his resurrection, Jesus demonstrated to his disciples that he was raised in the same body in which he had died. The body was not the same as before. It was changed, but it was the same body. It was raised and glorified. You know, people talk about him walking through doors and walls. That's not really the language the scripture uses. The doors shut and locked, but he appears in the midst. You know, they don't see him coming through a wall or anything like that. But definitely different properties than your body. You can try to walk through the wall. Or appear in the next room if you want. He had control over visibility and invisibility. You know, when he appears in their midst, you know, they're like, oh, wow. And Jesus probably could have been there the whole time without them perceiving. You know, he's among us. He says, he sends the Holy Spirit to be among us. We don't always perceive him. As a matter of fact, sometimes we're totally oblivious to the fact that he might be among us. And his body, you know, when we see his body as he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos, That's different, you know. And there were times where, well, one time it says he was with them. They didn't recognize him. Their eyes were kept from beholding him. So he had that ability to reveal himself or not, even in his resurrection body before them. So it's the body that we're talking about. Jesus demonstrated he was raised in the same body. In 1 Corinthians 15 again, in verse 35, giving us the context of this following passage. I don't want to read the entire passage. And the context of the passage is the body. 1 Corinthians 15, 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? The body is the soma. And that's referring to the physical body. And down in verse 42, Paul then writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body, soma, is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. So what are we talking about being sown in corruption? The body, raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And he's talking about those who follow the resurrection of Jesus. That this is the body. Their body's going to be sown. Their body's going to be raised. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. This confuses some people. There's a natural body. There is a spiritual body. The body is not raised as a spirit, but as a spiritual body. It has different attributes than a natural body, but it is nonetheless a body. After Jesus was raised from the dead, in Luke 24, verse 36, he demonstrates to them once again that he's in the same body that he died in, but he's alive once again. And this is, he appears in there to them as the two men on the road to Emmaus were telling their story. In verse 36, it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. Whoa, what's this ghost doing popping up here? And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Didn't I tell you about all this ahead of time? Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. For example, angels, they're spirits. They don't have flesh and bones. They can appear as a person, but that's not their, they don't have a body. They're just a spirit being. And when he had said these things in verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he still had the wounds from the cross. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Spirits typically don't eat. You know. People talk about being haunted by spirits or ghosts or different things. Those are probably demonic beings, but they never talk about, you know, yeah, my house is haunted and it keeps cleaning out my refrigerator and leaving all these empty containers around, you know. And so Jesus is, you know, he's saying, this is a body. I'm in my body. Have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. See, I'm really here in the body. I'm alive. And of course, Jesus demonstrated that he rose in the same body to Thomas in John chapter 20, encouraging him to put his finger in the nail holes and his hand in Jesus' pierced side. I read someone who thought that Thomas actually did this. He put his finger in and doesn't tell us, but I don't think he was quite prepared to do that at that point in time, you know. And he said, "My Lord and my God." I think he was very humbled and probably fell before Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're told, this is before Jesus, right before the ascension. We're told by Luke. Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Infallible proofs is one word in the Greek. It's like he proved that he was alive in many different ways. "Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection, once to a crowd of over 500 people. After his ascension, we have three recorded appearances of Jesus in visions, one to Stephen at his stoning, Saul on the road to Damascus, and John on the Isle of Patmos. We are assured that he is alive and at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints, and that someday he will return bodily to the earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years, after which he will set up an eternal kingdom of righteousness. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 19 through 21. One important thing to note is that resurrections are rare. To hear some preachers many times on TV, you would think that this is happening every day or, you know, once a month or something. I have yet to see any proof of someone who has been dead and raised from absolute medical proof that has happened. In the Bible, their resurrections are rare. We find 10 instances, and one of those is Jesus. So that's only 9 to cover the rest of biblical history, about 4,000 years up to this point, or to the point where crucifixion happened, resurrection. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're just going to look at these instances of people being raised from the dead. 17 through 24, this is Elijah, and he is living with the widow of Zarephath. And in verse 17 it says, "It happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?'" This was a Gentile lady. "And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. She had prepared a place for him to stay. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." That's what happens when death takes place. The soul leaves the body. The soul and the spirit leave the body. And he's praying, "Let the soul come back." And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." This is no big deal. See? Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." 2 Kings 4, verses 30 through 35, and these are, you know, I'm not necessarily reading the whole passage or the whole story. Elisha. You know, Elijah and Elisha had a lot of things in common. One of those was resurrection from the dead. This is the Shunammite woman that Elisha is with, and he had actually, she had given him a place and was feeding him, and he was like, "Well, what can I do for this woman?" He says, "I know. I'll ask the Lord to give her a son." And so he tells her, "You're going to have a son." And so she's like, "Well..." And the mother of the child, verse 30 of 2 Kings 4:30, and the child became, he got a real bad headache and he died. She goes to Elisha's house, and he sends him out with his staff and so forth. But Elisha is surprised because she's having trouble, and he says, "The Lord hasn't showed me what it is." He was used to understanding and knowing the things that were happening, and he's like, Anyway, verse 30, the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So she's going to stay there with Elisha. She's come to get him. So he arose and followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. That's Elisha's staff. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. 7 times, yeah. The third instance is in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Elisha died, and they buried him, verse 20. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. So they're like, "How can we deal with this body?" And they toss it in with Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. This is the power of the Spirit in the bones of Elisha, after he had died. So that's a resurrection from the dead. That's three. That's the extent of it in the Old Testament. Three resurrections that are recorded for us. There could have been more, and there could be people being raised from the dead today, but we don't have documentation of it. And I think many of the claims are, they're clearly false because of the other things that are being taught, and the extorting of money and things of that sort. The fourth instance is in the New Testament in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. It happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." I got a little bit of a clue. And God has visited his people, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So Jesus raises this young man from the dead. The next is in Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 55. This is Jairus' daughter. He was a ruler of the synagogue. While he was still speaking, you remember the incident, there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and this girl, Jairus' daughter, was 12 years old, and Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My child is sick and is dying. Please come." And then Jesus spends his time with the woman with the flow of blood because she touches the hem of his garment and all that. And so, I don't know. Jairus is maybe dancing on, back and forth. "You got to come. You got to come." In verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. And now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. Euphemism for death, that, you know, if you're with the Lord, you're not dead in that sense. Your body sleeps, waiting a resurrection. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. The sixth instance is in the Gospel of John. This would be the third in the New Testament. John 11. You recall what that's about? A guy named Lazarus was sick. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent someone to Jesus and said, the guy you love is sick. Please come and heal him. And so Jesus deliberately stays there a few more days before he comes back, or a couple of days, and he had got travel time. And in the meantime, Lazarus is, it's not only died, he's been wrapped in his shroud, burial shroud, he's been buried. In verse 38 of John 11, again, only part of the story, you can read the whole thing, it's amazing. Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And we always refer to King James Version, which we like, where it says, by this time he stinketh. Pardon? That's right, yeah. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I think Lazarus would have heard him if it was even a whisper, you know. But the people, he wanted them to hear him. There was a crowd there. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So this man who had been dead 4 days, there was a belief among the Jewish people that if it was 3 days, then maybe your soul was still hanging around the body. It's possible for your soul to re-enter your body and come back, you know. But 4 days, that was, you know, no way. So this is a notable miracle, even to those who would hold to that opinion. The seventh instance, it's not really a person. It's a bunch of people. It's Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. And this is well, some people get confused on the timing here, but it says in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, so he dies upon the cross. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. So this veil in the temple that would separate the people from the most holy place was torn apart when Jesus died. And then there was an earthquake. And it says, and the graves were opened, and many, many bodies, you notice these are bodies, of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. They didn't get up at the time of the crucifixion. There was the earthquake there, but they didn't come out and go into the city until after Jesus was raised. So that's the seventh. The eighth time is in Book of Acts, so that's all that goes through the Gospels, four. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, Peter's at Joppa. At Joppa, well, he's at Lydda. At Joppa, verse 36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper tomb. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went up and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This was the ministry that she had, producing these things. And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. I would put them all out too, and I would probably leave by the back door. So. Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I wonder if she recognized him. Maybe she knew Peter from some other time. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And the final one, other than Jesus, the ninth one, is in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Paul is here in Troas. It says, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So, you know, I try to keep my messages fairly short, you know. Paul continues until midnight, but he's not done. "There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, 'Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him.' And when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." Apart from the resurrection of Jesus, this is the extent of those who had died and were resurrected in biblical history. 9 incidents, one involving numerous people. You'll notice that in all 9 incidents, the people are raised bodily from the dead. There's not a ghost among them. The only situation in which the scriptures even hint at a spiritual resurrection is in the case of those who have not physically died, but who placed their faith in Christ and are placed in him by the Holy Spirit, and they share in his death, burial, and resurrection to newness of life. You might know some of these people. Hopefully you are some of these people. People who have been spiritually dead and are now alive in the Spirit of God. You can read about them in Romans 6, Colossians 3, Galatians 2, and other places. Those who believe in Jesus are indeed raised to new life and will experience the resurrection of the body to life, not to condemnation. Spiritually dead, now alive in the Spirit. That's resurrection. But there's yet a bodily portion to come for those who are have not yet been raised. It is a false Christianity that denies the bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus. Do we believe what the scriptures teach about the bodily resurrection of Jesus despite the overwhelming scientific evidence that the dead do not rise? God is sovereign over scientific processes. He is not subject to them. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, verses 20 through 26, Paul goes on to write, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So anyone who's in Christ will be resurrected to life. There's more than one resurrection. He says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Hasn't been destroyed yet, but it will be. Jesus is called the first fruits from the dead. Others were raised before him, but he is the source of all life. And he is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. That's what makes his resurrection distinct from all the other people that were raised from the dead. They died again, except perhaps that group on the resurrection morning. They may have been part of the first fruits that went with Jesus. Romans 6, 8 through 10 tells us, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And over in Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, that vision that John had on the Isle of Patmos, in verse 17 it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, speaking of Jesus. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. Now, the proper phrase time-wise is not he has risen. It's true, he has risen historically in the past, but the time-wise, the proper phrase is he is risen, because he is still alive, never to die again. So the present tense, he is risen. There are others you could say he has risen, but he's not alive anymore, but not with Jesus. Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep because he was raised as the first fruits from among the dead. This offering of the first fruit of the harvest was part of the week of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the Jews have recently celebrated. And Hebrew Christian, years ago, this was probably in the 70s, writing about this, said they were to bring, that is the Jews, the early crops of their spring planting, the first fruits, to the priest at the temple to be waved before the Lord on their behalf. This was to be done the morrow after the Sabbath or Sunday. It was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and since the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days long, one of those days would be a Sunday, and that Sunday would be first fruits each year. That happened to be Resurrection Sunday, the year, I think, 30 A.D. Leviticus 23 tells us more about this feast in verses 10 and 11. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, Sunday. This is a sheaf, a single sheaf that's waved before the Lord. The waving of this sheaf was the day after the Sabbath, Sunday, during the week of Passover and unleavened bread. This single sheaf that is waved is the very first fruit presented to God in resurrection or harvest. This is then followed by a harvest of a multitude from death to life, and eventually to the resurrection of life. The timing of the larger harvest feast is also given in Leviticus 23, at least the initial part. We know it as the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, Shavuot. In Leviticus 23, 15 through 17, we read about this feast. He says, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that Sunday resurrection morning, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed, 49 days. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, And this happens on the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which indicates 50 days, was celebrated as a subsequent harvesting of first fruits, not a single sheaf, but a full harvest. Jesus is raised as the first fruit of the harvest, followed by the first fruits among men. Anyone who is saved becomes part of the first fruits of the harvest. And the first fruits always belong to God. Even the firstborn male he always belonged to the Lord. He would have to be redeemed. The first of the increase, that's the basis of the tithe, and this is an increase from death to life, and it always belongs to God. This is one of the few offerings that includes leavened bread, the peace and thanksgiving offerings, and this offering on Pentecost. 2 leavened loaves are presented, leavened always representing sin, and then they are weighed before the Lord. These 2 loaves represent Jew and Gentile, who will now become one in the church. But this is the first time that leavened men, sinful fallen men, are fully accepted by the Lord. This is because the redemption price has been paid historically, and the way is open to the presence of God for all who will accept that redemption for themselves. The sheaf of the first fruits was a presentation of the first of the harvest, and this would be followed by the full harvest at Pentecost and following. The waving of this first sheaf to the Lord is commonly called Easter, but God terms it first fruits. And this Hebrew Christian again says, we miss a very important biblical truth by not using the term first fruits as the name of this feast, because first implies a second, a third, and so on, and that's the real meaning of the feast. We do not merely celebrate the resurrection of the Lord on first fruits on which it indeed occurred, but even more so the resurrection of the entire church. That's what follows. This guy used to make a big deal about the numbers. It says the Lord first and then the first fruits after that. And he would talk about, well, the first fruits, that's number one. Then you got number two and number three. And he said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That makes sense because they have lower numbers, you know. So we're raised in the order of the numbers and we'll be late in the game. It'll be fine. It happens fast. Twinkling of an eye, you know, that kind of thing. He also says, Paul makes very clear the real point of the feast. The resurrection of the Lord himself is happy news indeed and worthy of a celebration, but we are not so surprised by it. After all, the Lord could raise the dead himself. He walked on water. He's God's son. The real miracle is that each of us ordinary mortal sinners will experience this resurrection. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will those who believe in him be. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved. Someone said the 3,000 was a significant number. Exactly that number were killed on the day the law came down from Mount Sinai because of the golden calf, Exodus 32:38. The letter kills. The spirit gives life. And so the 3,000 number is significant on that day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The bodily resurrection will be a universal human experience, but it is extremely important in which resurrection you become a participant, because there are 2 possibilities, only 2, and we can only take part in one of the 2. This is a universal testimony of Scripture. All men will be raised bodily from the dead. Some to eternal life and fellowship with God, and some to eternal death and separation from God. Your resurrection to life depends upon Jesus' bodily resurrection. You can read about the 2 resurrections even in the Old Testament in Daniel 12. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus speaking says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Two resurrections, bodily resurrections, an eternal body of life or an eternal body of corruption and decay. John chapter 11 again. Before the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus comes to the village of Bethany where Lazarus lives, and Martha becomes aware that he's outside, and she goes out to see him. And verse 21 of John 11 says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why didn't you hurry? But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" She knew this. She learned it. Jesus was talking about a little bit sooner, a little bit earlier. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. It doesn't matter, you know, if it's the last day or not. He's still the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I mean, we see people that live and believe in Jesus and their body dies. Everybody does. And so he's either speaking spiritually here, or I think he might very well be talking about the time when he returns for the church. "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." There are certain people that didn't die, right? Enoch, Elijah were taken bodily into heaven. And here he's saying, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. They won't experience death. And spiritually, that's true. If we're, you know, born again, you're spiritually alive, you're not going to experience you might experience bodily death, but not spiritual death, not condemnation. But I think there's maybe a veiled reference here to that group of people who also won't experience death. And Martha says to him in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Do we believe what the Scriptures teach? This is our hope and our salvation. And this bodily resurrection of Jesus is what seals the deal. There's no seal without it. But if it's historical, bodily, real reality, body raised from the dead historically, then that's the seal upon everything that the Scriptures teach.